Sorry?
Is this on end? Not yet. Okay. We've got to wait for the Zoomers to come in. My goodness.
You can talk.
There's young Brian. I can see him there. Thumbs up. Can you hear me, Brian? Can I hear myself?
The microphone is possible.
Oh, there we are. Oh, there we are. Wow. Well, it's so good to be back. Julie and I walked in this morning and, well, we drove in and Julie said, what's the matter? Just look at all those trucks out there. So we had to do a little detour ourselves before we walked up to the building, but it was great to walk into the building and to walk through the front doors and actually not walk into the sound desk, which has now been moved. But it's great to be back with you. And it's interesting, this morning, you know how sometimes your phone brings photos up and it says this time, et cetera, et cetera. This weekend, 2 years ago, there were two photos of Duke, our grandson, who desperately wanted to come with us this morning to see everybody. And you know why, because you all spoil him when he comes up. So he was desperate to come up, but the family had something else on. But there were two photos of Duke on this corresponding weekend 2 years ago that obviously we must have brought him up that particular Sunday, sitting on one of the cows in the park and just having a wonderful time and on a swing and so forth. So Duke said, Granddad, would you please say hello to everybody in Shepherd? And I said, yes, mate, I will do that. And so from Duke to you, hello. And they're all doing well. They're all doing well. So that's good. Well, let's commit this word just quickly to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to be here together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful. It's active. It's that two-edged sword that really tests the heart intent. And so I pray today that your word will go forth, encourage, build up, and send us out of here with refreshed faith and refreshed hope to the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Doesn't matter where you look in the Word of God, there's always something to be said, isn't there? Never run out of something to say, well, especially as a preacher, I suppose. But when I look at this man, Peter, I never cease to be amazed at the sort of person he was and the person he became. The change that was in him, the man who walked with Jesus and yet, like the other disciples, really didn't fully understand what was happening. The man who denied Jesus three times. The man who was reinstated by Jesus when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And the man who became a pillar of the church and an amazing elder who then raised up other leaders underneath him and encouraged them in their faith so that they might take the message out. And history tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. What an amazing man. A man, as the old joke goes, who only ever opened his mouth to change feet because he was always putting his foot in it earlier. But we see this amazing change. And so here's Peter challenging the believers. He says, all of you. Now, that, of course, means all of us. So he's talking to the whole body of Christ. He's not leaving anybody out. The Word of God never leaves anybody out, whether it's for a blessing or whether it's for, in this situation, a bit of a challenge. And he says to the people, you know, you've got to be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and be humble. And that can be seen almost as a shopping list. You know, if I do that and tick it off and that and tick it off and that, oh, I've had a good day. But, you know, it's nothing in the Bible is a shopping list in that sense, is it? Most of us have heard the saying that you're the only Bible that some people will ever read. And I know that things like that can become a bit cliche. But the reality is that there are people watching us. Yes, there are those people watching us to see if we fail. They're just waiting. that Christian bloke over there, oh, look what he did. That's a fail. But, you know, there's a lot of people also looking to us with hope, watching our lives and saying, I wish I had what they had. And that's the challenge that Peter is throwing out to us here. He says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So the first thing, we're called to live harmoniously. Now, I don't know how many of you like orchestral music or that sort of thing, but all of our children are musicians. And our two older ones in particular, when they were at university, they spent time playing in ensembles and in larger orchestras and so forth. And there's one thing that you learn about an orchestra, that everybody plays a different instrument. Well, not everybody. There's the violins and there's the this and there's the that and everything else. But they are supposed to play in harmony, even though they're different. And even people who don't have a particularly tuneful ear, if they're sitting listening to an orchestra, can very often tell if there is an instrument either out of time or out of harmony, out of tune with people. They can hear it. They know it. There's just something there that goes, ooh. Has anybody ever sat like that in something where, ooh, that didn't quite sound right? Or a group that's singing and there's just one voice that isn't quite there. But Peter is saying, like an orchestra, we're to live in harmony. We're all different. We've got all different gifts. The Bible's very clear on that. We all have different gifts, and no gift is superior to another. Every gift is there in order that the body of Christ might be served and that ultimately God might be glorified. And so Peter says that's the sort of harmony that you are expected to live in. Look around. Respect one another's gifts and abilities. And, you know, when I look at the faces here, most of whom I know well because of our 12 months here in 2019, seems an eternity ago, doesn't it? With all of the lockdowns and the lockups and the releases and the anti-releases and so forth that's been going on. In fact, Julie was away at camp this week with the grade sixes, fourth time lucky, yeah, because the first three were cancelled. They were supposed to go to Canberra. So Julie and the grade six teacher thought, no, we're still going to give our kids a camp. And in harmony, they work together. And they got a camp where the kids spent a couple of days in Bendigo and some days in outside of Ballarat and did some wonderful things. And so this is the world we're living in at the moment. And this, I believe, is a very real time for Christians to stand up and to show who we have hope in, who we really believe, and that we are living in harmony and encouraging one another with the gifts and abilities that we have. Because you see, if things are out of tune in an orchestra, if things are out of tune in that sense in the body of Christ, we don't have harmony. We have what is called a cacophony. And you know what a cacophony of sound is like? It's horrendous, absolutely horrendous. I was talking to some of my students during the week and we were talking about the music they liked. And there's two or three of my boys who like heavy metal, year nine boys. And, each to his own. Now, I grew up, when I was younger, I was in a rock band and did all that sort of thing. And I know that my parents scratched their heads and thought, what is that that he's playing? Now, I look at heavy metal and I go, yeah, well, okay, right. But even the heavy metal bands are playing in harmony. They have to get the thing right. So again, I may not like that type of music particularly. And they say to me, well, Mr. Gall, have you ever listened to it? Yeah, well, I have. Well, listen to this one, Mr. Gall. And it wasn't too bad, but, you know, but there we are. But it doesn't matter what brand of music, what genre of music, they're all playing in a way that is they're working together. And that's the challenge that Peter is throwing out to the body of Christ. Because, you see, again, God didn't create us using a cookie cutter type situation. He made us all, yes, in his image, but all unique. Fingerprints are one of those things, aren't they? We've all got our own fingerprint, et cetera. And the DNA, of course, that's been discovered of later years. And as followers of Jesus, we are clearly called to unity, but unity isn't uniformity. That's cultish when it starts to become uniformity. But you know, in unity, we can work together, we can move together, we can encourage one another. And as we do that, people in the world see it and they understand that there is something special about that. So just as musical harmony requires cooperation, harmony in a community requires cooperation, but it's a choice. It doesn't come magically. It's a choice that we make. We may not agree with one another, but we need to learn to disagree agreeably, because that still maintains the harmony. We live in a culture at the moment that many are calling the cancel culture. And Julie and I were just reading of a very sad situation in America, a pastor over there who we have met a couple of times, and he has an amazing church in the city that he's in. They serve the poor, that an amazing number of things that they do. But because he put a couple of likes on a person on Facebook that someone didn't agree with, they then started a whole webpage just to try to bring this man down. And unfortunately, the leaders in his city have cut him off. They've cancelled leases on buildings that his church has got several campuses around the city. They've cancelled all of those leases. They've stopped him from giving to the poor. And none of that was costing the city anything. He was spending thousands and thousands of dollars a year sowing into the city, just hiring buildings. And their church, during the COVID period, served out tens of thousands of meals, and the city has just cut them off because somebody didn't like the fact that all he did was put a like on a particular commentator on Facebook. That's the world we're living in. But you and I know that if we make that choice to live in harmony with one another, people will see that there is an incredible difference about who we are as Christ followers, as opposed to what the world is doing. We should never be cancelling anybody out, but praying for people. That's what we're there for. We're told to be sympathetic with each other, and that is feeling with and for one another. The Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Unfortunately, sometimes we get around the other way and we rejoice when someone's weeping and we weep when someone's rejoicing because they're getting something better than me. And Peter says, no, don't do that. The Apostle Paul says, no, don't do that. He says, be with one another, stand with one another, whether it's in joy or in sadness, stand with one another. You know, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What a challenge when you really think of that. Just those words alone, love your neighbor as yourself. And, of course, the guy says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus then goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, which, of course, we understand as being something, you know, why would a Samaritan help a Jew? That was just not on. It was culturally totally unacceptable. And yet he stepped across those cultural boundaries to help someone that he, because of culture, didn't really need to help. And as I said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15, the great Apostle Paul giving that directive to us as the members of the body of Christ. He goes on to say that we need to be brotherly toward one another, brotherly or sisterly. We'll get it right now, be a bit politically correct here. Proverbs 17:17 says this, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. You know, when you are prepared to stand with someone when they're going through a tough time, when you're prepared to walk in that sense hand in hand with them, no matter what is happening, even if they are sometimes in the wrong. You know, there's been times in my life, and I'm sure in yours, when a friend of mine has done something stupid, something wrong, but God has said, stand with them anyway. You're not you're not accepting the fact that they did this wrong thing or this stupid thing, but they at least they need somebody to stand with them. Somebody to say, hey, listen, I'm with you. I'll walk this through with you. I can remember more than once sitting in court, listening to young people have said to me, or people have said to me, now, Pastor Don, can you come and just sit in court with me and so forth? And it's really harrowing if you've ever sat in a court and listened. You know, usually the case that I'm sitting there is about the last one, so you're listening to a whole lot of other. And it's harrowing to listen to what is going on in the lives of some young and older people as well. But then to sit in a courtroom and just know that just by you sitting there, not agreeing with what's happening or what's happened or what's been done, but just sitting there as a support so that at least that person gets a wee bit of confidence and says, well, at least somebody is here sitting with me. It can be hard at times, but that's the sort of thing. And again, we make a choice. So it's a commitment. And it's an exclusivity, if you like, to being someone's brother or sister. And it should be obvious to anyone who is watching that we are standing strong. We are standing shoulder to shoulder with someone who just needs to have someone with them at that time.
Yeah.
There are times when you might be the only friend that one person has. And sometimes it can be jolly tough because everybody's saying to you, why are you standing with that person? Why are you doing this? Because he or she just needs someone right about now. And, you know, that can be absolutely life-changing to a person who needs just that one person to stand. But we together as the body of Christ, we're the ones who absolutely need to demonstrate that on a day-by-day basis. And then Peter goes on to say that we need to be kind-hearted, which is sort of going on from being an extension from the brotherly love. You know, some of us are kind-hearted and it comes to us naturally. You know, you just know kind people. They're just kind. It's no effort. And you look and go, wow, look at how kind they are. And they don't even think about it. It's just a natural thing. It's just part of who they are. Some of us have to make an intentional effort to be kind. Now, when I look at some of the students that we've got at the college, I've got to make a definite choice to be kind to some of those little scoundrels sometimes. But then again, as I say to Julie, they've probably got to make a choice to be kind to me too, because, you know, teachers sometimes are public enemy number one, but there we go. That's the way of it. But, you know, sometimes there are those, we just really have to make a choice. We have to make it intentional. And dare I say it, every one of us has blown up at times and been short with people. Not me particularly, but maybe you know. But we've all done that, haven't we? We've all done that, whether it's with our children, whether it's with somebody, you know, and it generally comes at the worst time. You're short with someone and there's people watching. I may have said this before, but I know in the years that we were pastoring the church in Ballarat and previous to that, people would come up and they'd say, oh, you're Don Gore. Yes, you're the pastor. It's not, yes. Oh, do you know so-and-so? Yes. Oh, well, and you stand there for a moment in time thinking, now, what are they going to say about this person in my congregation? Is it going to be positive or is it going to be negative? It's just that thing in your mind and you go, what are they going to say? Am I going to have to defend that person or am I going to go, yes, a fantastic person. Great, that's wonderful. So good, you can see that in them. And usually, thankfully, that was the message. But, you know, we have that. So part of being kind-hearted is simply giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. Oh, how many times do we do that? Just give them. We've got to give them the benefit of the doubt. So when this conflict, we proceed on the assumption, for example, that the offence was unintentional. It makes for ease of reconciliation if we can do that. It also means allowing yourself to be vulnerable. You know, kind-hearted people are very often vulnerable. So it definitely isn't for the faint-hearted being kind, but it's a choice we make. And then Peter goes on to say, listen, you've also got to be humble. Now, again, I don't know how many times over the years people have said, Pastor, I'm just praying for the Lord to make me humble. And I said, whatever you do, don't pray that. Don't pray for the Lord to make you humble, because that's, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, humble yourself. I says, if God humbles you, it's going to be bad news for you for a while. You're not going to like it. Because when you look at the Word of God and see where God humbled people, it was pretty messy, wasn't it? But the Bible says, humble yourself. Be humble within, and that's not being a doormat. Some people say, oh, well, if I'm humble, that means that I'm a doormat. Everybody has to walk all over the top of me. No. Who was the most humble man on earth? It was Moses. And who wrote that about Moses? He did. Moses wrote that he was the most humble man on earth. Now, we would turn around in good old Australian vernacular and say, what a buffhead. But the reality is that that was how the Spirit of God led him, because he was indeed a humble man. And, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is always the ultimate example, always. So it shouldn't take a lot for us to be humble. Just being honest with ourselves should do the trick. The Greek root of the word here means to reckon one's self at lower status. Wonderful definition of humility is, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. To be humble in spirit isn't to insist on your own way. Those of us who are husbands understand that. To be gentle and reasonable. So humility requires that we are secure within ourselves. We are secure with who we are. Have you ever wondered why some people are able to respond with patience and kindness when wronged, and other people will react with anger and vengeance? The answer is really quite simple. The more secure you are about your identity and about your worth, the more likely you are to weather the insult or the attack gracefully.
Yeah.
The more insecure you are about your identity and your worth, the more likely you are to strike back and try to defend yourself. When you know in your heart of hearts that you're loved and that you're of such worth to Father God that he sent his son for you, then it isn't such a big deal when you're wronged by people. Think about dogs. Isn't it usually the little dog that does all the yapping and gets in the other dog's face? And the big dog just stands there. And so in situations such as that, we have to be the big dog and just let them yap. Given who we are in the Lord and considering the fact that our names are written in the book of life, Peter's actually not asking anything unreasonable, is he? You and I should be the most secure people on this planet. So we can afford to take a few hits when we know that we are citizens of heaven. But that's the easy part. So we're told it goes beyond just not taking revenge or responding with insult for insult. We're supposed to bless those who do evil to us. Oh, dear. So just to stand there is one thing, but then to bless people who are against us is another thing altogether. You know, a person could look outwardly like they're obeying the word by not looking for payback, but inwardly they might be harboring bitter resentment. Giving a blessing in return for evil is really the litmus test for forgiveness, isn't it? Just to allow it to happen. But we also need wisdom and discretion, because if somebody's having a go at us and we straight away just go, oh, God bless you, that's really not going to work.
No.
Because that's going to say, oh, they think they're superior to me.
Yeah.
So we really need discernment,
yeah,
as to how we bless the other person. We need to stand back and at times let whatever has to happen happen, and then say, Lord, give me wisdom as to when and to how I can try to reconcile with that person once again, to actually bless them. So you go home and you pray for them. How many of us know how difficult that really is? When somebody has really put you down, has let you down, has slandered your name or whatever they've done, to go home and begin to pray for that person and for the Lord to bless them. Usually it's through gritted teeth, at least at the beginning. And we would rather pray, Lord, strike them down, get rid of them, and I'll be happy. And God says, well, that's not really the prayer I want you to pray. Lord, please bless them. What does that do? That gives that person over to God, and you can move on with your life. But it has to be sincere from the heart, and it's not always easy to do. In verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter 3, Peter's actually paraphrasing Psalm 34 to emphasize the relationship between our conduct and receiving God's blessing. We all want to receive God's blessing, but to do that, our conduct has to be correct. Mm-hmm. He says, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And we would like that last part to just happen straight away. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But, you know, God is very patient. He's been patient with us for all these years and will continue to be so. He will deal with us when we need to be dealt with, but always in love and always for his glory. So he's saying, okay, here's the challenge. You be my examples on earth. He isn't suggesting that we can earn our salvation, but it's the conduct of those who have a proper reverence for Jesus and want to see eternal life, really want to see it. At the heart of that particular passage, he says she must seek peace and pursue it. So the context is Peter's exhortation not to return evil for evil, but rather a blessing. And once again, that's easier said than done. Because peace requires two willing people. And there are times when one party in a conflict refuses peace. Now, Scripture doesn't demand that we be naive. Jesus said that we should be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Wow. Romans 12, 17, Paul echoes the same warning. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So that phrase, as far as it depends on you, that's vital, because there'll be times when the other party refuses under any circumstances to live peacefully with you. So if you've exhausted all reasonable efforts to achieve reconciliation with the other person, you're not to be blamed. We're not expected to endanger ourselves or our loved ones through naivety. And I've been guilty of that at times in my own life. I've put my family in the firing line, seeking to do something that the other person was not interested in. And I've had to go back to my family and ask their forgiveness, because rather than concentrate on their well-being, I've concentrated on this situation here. There's a man who, a number of years ago now, walked out of our church really angry with Julie and myself. And he was one of our leaders. He walked out of the church after a particular meeting. He threw his keys at Julie and walked out. And I tried over the next little while to contact him and to speak with him. And I have done that. It's been now, 7 years. I've done that about four times. Texted him and so forth. Said, look, I'd love to meet for a coffee, etc. The interesting thing is that his wife and his daughter still attend the church, but he won't go anywhere near the church. And he's been to about four or five churches in town in that time and just cannot settle. Why? Because he's supposed to be there with his family, leading his family. And he knows that, but his pride is not allowing him to do it. And I simply cannot get through to that man And I pray for him, but I cannot, to this point in time, cannot get through to that man to just sit down. And if he wants to blast me and do all that, that's fine. That's okay. He wants to get it off his chest, but he won't do it. And it's really, really sad. But I can't, and I'm not going to keep pursuing and pursuing and pursuing and pursuing when it's a lost cause to this point in time. As I say, I keep saying to this point in time, because who knows what God might do next week. But nonetheless, you don't keep doing that if it's just a complete brick wall. You move on with your life and you keep praying as God brings it to remembrance. None of us has an ironclad guarantee of a life free from trouble, do we? It's going to happen. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. Don't you wish that there were some things that just weren't written in the Word of God? Don't you wish that Jesus had said, you know, come to me and everything's going to be rosy? But he said, you're going to have trouble. But the next phrase, but do not fear. Why? Because I have overcome the world. That's the hope that we have. And hope does not disappoint. Peter acknowledges that sometimes righteous people suffer unjustly. Now, many writers and so forth believe that we are in the last days of this present age. You know, my students say to me, Mr. Gore, when do you reckon Jesus is coming? I say, look, don't ask such a dumb question. I said, yeah. But, oh, there was so-and-so put a date. I said, well, that's up to them. I said, but, you know, when Jesus himself says that no man knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son of Man, I said, if Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back, I'm not trying to stick a date on it. Come on, guys, let's look at something. All I know is that if you're not living the life when the rapture happens, and if you're not living the life, you may not go up with the rest of us. So just be careful about that. So we may well be living in the last days. We're certainly seeing birth pain, the beginning of birth pains, I believe, in the things that are happening in our world. So suffering for Jesus' sake is something that we should pretty much count on. And, in fact, we know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for Jesus even now and who have been for many, many years that live in various countries. Try to be a Christian in North Korea. Try to be a Christian in some countries in the Middle East, et cetera, et cetera. It's a difficult thing. Persecution is very, very real. These people know that if they come to Christ, the first thing that's going to happen is that they're going to be shunned by their family, and it can get worse from there. But when you are wrongfully treated or falsely accused or targeted for persecution on account of your faith, you become a member of a fairly exclusive group of men and women across history around whom the world were counted worthy to suffer for righteousness' sake and whose reward at the second coming of the Messiah will be substantial. And this isn't wishful thinking, because, again, Jesus said, listen to this, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. Are you serious? Yes, he is. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we should not be surprised that as we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, persecution will come. We've been very fortunate in our nation up until now. And I don't particularly want to be martyred or anything like that, but I ask myself the question sometimes, if it came to that, would I have the faith, would I have the strength of character to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and say, be that as it may, I stand for Jesus. I pray to God that if that ever comes to that, that I do have the faith and the courage to be able to stand, and the humility to be able to stand for Jesus. And as I said before, don't forget that the man who wrote this epistle, the way he stood for Jesus and the way his life was ended was pretty traumatic and dramatic. Scripture consistently says that it's a high honor to be chosen to suffer for Jesus. And we've only got to read passages like 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28, where Paul goes through this whole list of the things that have happened to him. We've only got to read Hebrews chapter 11, particularly from verse 35, where it tells about the people of faith who were cut in two and all that. And you go, oh, my goodness. But the world, it says, wasn't worthy of these people. Because they saw something far beyond what was happening to them. And that's how we need to live. If we fear God, we won't fear any man, and death won't hold terror for us. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom should I be in dread?" Only the living God. In fact, Jesus promised, as I said before, that in this world we would have trouble, but that he's overcome. Peter goes on to say, "But sanctify Messiah Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Messiah will be put to shame." To have composure in the midst of a world gone crazy is to reflect genuine faith in the all-powerful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When asked how you can be so calm in the midst of life's storms, you're given the opportunity to testify to the truth and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter urges us, always be ready. You know, people aren't interested in that sense in your doctrine. They're interested in why and how you can live for the Lord Jesus Christ and not be running around like a headless chook in a world that has gone crazy in many ways. The number of people I've spoken to in the last 2 years who are genuinely fearful of what's happening at the moment, genuinely fearful, but you're able to stand there and without any conceit say, "Look, you know, there is a way that you can have peace." Somebody said to me, "What if you got COVID? What if you died of COVID?" I said, "Well, you know, the reality is that the Bible pretty much says I'm indestructible until God says otherwise, because my times are in his hands." That's what the psalmist says. That's not an idle boast. That's what the word of God says. Now, again, none of us would particularly want to be in ICU and suffering and dying from COVID. That's not the point. But the point is that God is absolutely in control in this world, whether the world thinks it or not. And if that's the way you have to go, at least go out glorifying God as much as you possibly can. Looking for opportunities means to go out of our way sometimes to make him known. It's the hallmark of a disciple. You know, the Hasidic Jews are so proud of their rabbis and so forth that they not only study their teachings, but they couldn't wait to tell others about their particular rabbi. They're just really right into that. And they make great boasts about the wisdom and the virtue of their particular rabbis. So how much more should we boast about the greatest teacher who has ever lived? And how much greater our boast because he lives still. He still lives. But, you know, when we speak about Jesus, when we speak about our hope, it needs to be, Peter says, with gentleness and reverence. So many times people can be arrogant about what they believe in. But Peter says, don't do that. If you get the opportunity to speak with someone about the hope of Christ that is within you, do it with gentleness and reverence. That's not weakness, but it's just taking that word. And some people say, "Oh, but I'm not an evangelist." Well, we're told to do the work of an evangelist. Now, not everybody is an evangelist that can stand up in front of crowds of hundreds or thousands and preach the word and see people come to the front. But every one of us has a hope that is within us, and we need to be prepared to share that at every opportunity we get. And again, it's not about our doctrine. It's about he who lives within us. And people will see that when we are genuine and when we are gentle and when we are reverent about it. The Apostle Paul tells us that we should expect to be slandered for Jesus' sake, but that we need to have a clear conscience. If people say ugly things about you, just make sure they aren't true. Live lives that reflect the holiness of Jesus. The day will come when the truth is vindicated as we live humbly before our God, as we live with gentleness before our God. And again, as I say, that doesn't mean we are all very quiet little people. Some people are quiet. Some, like myself, you're very quiet, withdrawn. Some people are loud, like, I won't mention anybody. But, you know, we're all different. That doesn't preclude us from being reverent people and gentle people and humble people before God. We need to walk with Jesus with integrity. Our inner world must be consistent with the face that we present to others. Am I living according to God's word is the question that I need to ask myself. Because Peter goes on to say, therefore, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Messiah also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Peter states the obvious. It's better to suffer unjustly on account of making a stand for righteousness than to suffer justly for having done something wrong. Again, over the years, I've had people come to me, oh, Pastor, I'm being persecuted at work. You know, this is happening and that's happening. And a couple of times I've gone and talked to the boss and said, look, did you know this is happening? And he said, oh, have you heard the other side of the story? Okay. So I've had to go back sometimes to people and say, you know, you're not being persecuted at all. You're just being an idiot. So stop being that and live for Jesus, you know. I mean, one guy says, I'm being persecuted. In the lunchroom, he would go over in the corner of the lunchroom and open his Bible, wouldn't talk to the other guys, open his Bible, and then wondered why the guys were having a bit of a go at him on the line. These sorts of things. So we have to be careful about that. If you're suffering for doing what is right, there are four incontrovertible facts that you should take to heart. Number one, the suffering you are experiencing is God's will, not happenstance. If we're living for the Lord and being persecuted. Secondly, he considers you worthy. Isn't that wonderful? Considers you worthy to be persecuted. But with his help, you're able to endure that. Thirdly, your reward in heaven increases when you suffer unjustly. And fourthly, you're actually walking a well-trodden path. It's the same one that Jesus walked. So as we look into the Word of God, let's be people who really seek to encourage one another, to live harmoniously, to see and accept and celebrate the gifts of others, and to live together with integrity and in justice and seeking always to honor God, to bless each other, to bless those who persecute us, and to know that in time, in his time, in his way, God will vindicate us. God will bring us through. I just want to finish with these words from a man by the name of Rabbi Glenn, who is a messianic believer in the United States. Just make this a prayer in your own heart this morning. May the three-in-one God of Israel increase our strength and at the same time give us integrity, so that our lives will reflect harmony, humility, kind-heartedness, and zeal, and signal to other people that salvation and reconciliation with God is possible. And may we be fully equipped to answer those questions when they come, gently and in the fear of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. God bless you, everybody. Father, we thank you today for the power of your word, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you speak to us in ways that are absolutely amazing. Help us, I pray, to be people who truly live in harmony and whose lives reflect the reality of Jesus Christ to those who are around us, our neighbours, our unbelieving family, friends, and for those that we may come in contact just on a casual basis. May we always seek to carry the presence of Jesus with us and to recognize that our lives may well be the only Bible that people, at least initially, read. May our lives shine for you, and may people come to acknowledge Jesus Christ through our example as well as through our words and testimony, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.